This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. I'll read the first four verses. Now when these things had been completed, the princes or the officials approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Ezra says, "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of my hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." Well, we've been studying the book of Ezra. I think we'll probably finish tonight. And just by way of reminder, the first six chapters, of course, deal with the return of the Jews to the land and the rebuilding of the temple. That's the first six chapters. That happens ahead of Ezra's time. Then Ezra, in chapter 7, is part of the next return. And you have Ezra's return and then Ezra's reforms. And Ezra's return, which we saw the last couple of weeks, is in chapters 7 and 8. And of course, Ezra devotes himself to the study of God's word, to the practice of God's word, and then to the teaching of God's word. And it's in that ministry that he is really the spiritual leader of the people. Now, in chapters 9 and 10 that we're going to see tonight, we're going to see Ezra's reforms. Actually, it's one big reform in a sense. We could have called this final lesson the unfaithfulness of the remnant. We could have called it the repentance of the remnant. We could have called it Ezra's work of reform. I mean, there's really so many different dimensions to all of this. But this final section really focuses on Ezra's work among the exiles in bringing them into even greater alignment with the Word of God. It shows actually the power of Ezra's influence through both his teaching and his life. Ezra, in fact, is going to not only be the one who leads the people in reform and repentance by his words, but he is going to exhibit a model of what true repentance looks like. And we will have occasion to read his incredible prayer in chapter 9. And so we begin with the sin of interfaith marriages. And I think it's just kind of interesting that we just covered a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago to be exact, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and I argued that the sons of God and the daughters of men actually is a reference to the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain. And really what happens is you have a satanic conspiracy to try to destroy the line of the woman's seed. And of course, how does Satan do that? Well, by getting intermarriage to take place. And we have to understand that what's in view is not interracial marriage, but interfaith marriage. That's what's in view. And so that's what Satan was trying to do, to destroy that godly line, to destroy the seed. And now we see, as the people have come back to the land of Judah, have rebuilt the temple, Jerusalem's being reestablished, what we see is Satan at work once again. And what is he doing to the people who return to the land? Well, he's sowing the seeds of, again, interfaith marriage. And obviously trying to undermine the integrity and the purity of the people of God, because this is a crucial step to prepare the way for Messiah. The people have to come back to the land and at least partially fulfill the return promises in order to make that bridge for Messiah to be able to come into the world. And of course, Satan is opposed to that. So we have this, after these things were accomplished, so Ezra comes back, he's got the Levites with him, he's got priests with him, he's got a ton of money with him that came from Artaxerxes and the Jews and princes, and he comes back and he is now actually hard at work at reestablishing a functioning temple and the people that are worshiping. And right in the midst of this, he gets a report. Crises never actually wait for a good time. Here he is working hard, and he has these officials who come and report. And what do they say? They say, the people, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the pagan abominations. Now, what's interesting is that the list of the inhabitants of the land is what we might consider to be somewhat an antiquated list. It's a list that actually goes back to the time of the Pentateuch, but since then, some of these people actually had been driven out and really were no more. But the point is that the very same kinds of pagan people who tripped up our forefathers, we're encountering now the very same kind of temptations that they encountered. And in fact, this language, and you can see it, they have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land according to their abominations. And then we have the reason or the cause, which is because they've taken foreign, or better, pagan wives for themselves. And so the spiritual and moral compromise with the peoples of the land is actually taking place because the people had begun to intermarry with the pagan people who were living in the land. And so the result is that the holy seed has been compromised and the people have become unfaithful. Notice that at the end of verse 2, indeed the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. That expression, unfaithfulness, is a reference to a covenant breach. And so the people return to the land, and yet you have to appreciate the report, because you have the people returning to the land, and they're the covenant people, and they're supposed to be in covenant with God, and they're supposed to be, in, as it were, exercising the privileges and the responsibilities of the covenant. And yet, as one of the most basic, fundamental covenant commitments, they've actually committed a breach in that covenant. They violated that covenant, and they violated that covenant by taking to themselves foreign wives. Now notice also, it was primarily a leadership problem. The report comes back that it was primarily those who were in positions of leadership that were doing this. And of course, if you think about it, socially, that makes sense. Pagan wives are not going to want to marry the poor in the lower classes. They're going to want to marry those that are in the upper class, of course. And so here you have the leaders, and they're leading, but they're leading in the wrong direction. Again, this is not about race, but it is about moral and spiritual compromise. You remember we read not that just 2 weeks ago from Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, where God actually tells the people, when you go into the land, you do not take for yourselves wives or for your sons from among the peoples of the land. And the reason is actually very simple. It's because they will lead you away from me to go and to worship other gods. And so you and your children will end up being guilty of idolatry. Now, we know for sure that this is not an issue of just simply race, because we have non-Israelites who marry Israelites, and they're under the blessing of God. For instance, Ruth, a Moabitess, marries Boaz. But see, the issue with Ruth is that she'd become a believer in Yahweh, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She had become a follower of the God of Israel. The people here were actually just going to drag these returnees from exile into idolatry. We coined a phrase a couple weeks ago, and that was depravity gravity, right? That's the way it works. You can't say, well, we're going to do marriage evangelism, so we're going to marry pagans in order to bring them into the faith. That's not the way it works. Very rarely, when a believer enters into a relationship with an unbeliever, does the believer actually pull the unbeliever up. Almost always, the unbeliever pulls the believer down. That's why God did not want his people marrying those of pagan religions. And so, this is the sin, and I suspect that this had become a concern at this point because of Ezra's teaching of the law. So what is he expounding? Well, no doubt he's expounding in part the book of Deuteronomy. The people are hearing this. They're hearing the prohibitions, and it just goes to show you that faithful preaching doesn't solve people's problems. It just exposes them. Some people think that good faithful preaching cuts down on your counseling load, and the fact is good faithful preaching increases your counseling load. It's just always, that's the way that it is. And so here's Ezra, hard at work. He's preaching the word of God. He's organizing and administrating the temple. He's only been there for 4.5 months. And now the problems begin to emerge. I also suspect that in light of Malachi, so Ezra and Malachi are roughly contemporaries, that there was probably also some divorcing of Jewish wives that was involved in order for these men to take pagan wives. You remember, divorce actually plays a significant part in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 10 to 18. And then also, another observation is that leadership is serious and leaders are accountable for the very simple reason that their sin can affect so many people. So, Ezra hears this, and in verses 3 and 4, especially verse 3, you see now there's a shift to first person. So Ezra's talking in the first person, and what you have is this incredible manifestation of grief when he hears about this sin. He says, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe. So probably the idea of both inner and outer garment that he tore, which of course is a sign in the Old Testament of mourning, of grief. And then notice, I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard. He is so grieved that Have you ever been so grieved that you've like hit your head against a wall or pulled out your own hair? Okay. He's overcome. Now, this kind of shows a little bit of a difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra's grieved over the sins of the people, Ezra pulls out his hair. When Nehemiah's grieved for the sins of the people, he pulls out the offender's hair. Now, I prefer Nehemiah's approach. But here he is. He's grieving. He's mourning. And then notice what happens. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on the account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. In other words, Ezra is saying that those that had been listening to the preaching of the word, they had been taking it in, they actually were, they trembled at the word of the Lord. But they trembled as they heard about this sin among the community, and those who trembled actually came and gathered themselves around me. One commentator says, those who tremble at the word of God will tremble at human sin. You can't take the word of God seriously and take sin lightly. And so here they are, just devastated. They hear what's happening. Now, you have to remember, these people have come out of exile. These people have actually been those that were suffering exile because of the sins of their fathers. And what do they see happening? They see their people sinning all over again, and they're brokenhearted, and they're grieved over this. And so, in a real sense, verse 4 is a demonstration of Ezra's influence. Okay. That brings us then to verse 5. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees, stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquity, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is to this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And so the first thing that's striking about Ezra's prayer, by the way, if you want to ever do a really great study, you can read Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9, and those are three of the most moving prayers in the Old Testament. Prayers of confession. And so here's Ezra, and so after hours of both mourning and fasting, how do we know he was fasting? Because he arose from his humiliation. To humble your soul is Old Testament language for fasting. So after hours of fasting and mourning, he goes to public prayer. And so we don't know how many people are gathered around him, but there are not a few. And notice, he falls on his knees, sign of total humility, and he spreads out his hands in prayer. A physical sign of being absolutely desperate for God's help. And so the physical posture, as it were, is reflective of Ezra's heart towards God. In verses 6 and 7, he begins to confess the sins of the people, but notice what he does is he includes himself. Now, he's not gone and taken a foreign wife. He's not participated in the grievous evil that some had actually gone out and done. But he includes himself. Why? Because there is a sense of solidarity with the community of faith. When we are confessing the sins of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't separate ourselves from those sins. We actually are among the people who are committing those sins. There's a sense of solidarity, not only in the benefits and the privileges of being God's people, but also in the liabilities of being God's people. Do you think that someone in our midst who is a part of this body can sin and fall into sin without the rest of us being affected, without the rest of us mourning, without the rest of us taking upon ourselves some measure of responsibility and ownership for our own sins and our own hypocrisies? It's exactly what Ezra is doing. Woe to the person who can sit there and listen to a brother or sister confess sin and not be moved and realize that I'm in the same boat as him or as her. Woe to the brother or sister that sits there in judgment when they hear the weakness and the failures of another brother or sister. It's absolute, utter, and complete hypocrisy. We all belong in the same place. We've all come from the same place. We'd all be heading to exactly the same place if it weren't for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so there is a sense of solidarity, of compassionate solidarity. And now, to be sure, Ezra is mourning. He is absolutely humbled. And there is a true sense of shame over real sin and over real guilt. And that's what he says. He says, shame of face. In other words, we are so ashamed, I can't even bring myself to look up to you. Have you ever done something and you know you need to tell somebody, whether it was your parents when you were younger or a spouse, and you get ready to kind of spit out what you've done, and then you can't even bring yourself to look him in the eye because you feel so utterly ashamed of what you've done. That's what Ezra's saying, is we as your people are so utterly ashamed of what we've done that we can't even look up to you. You know, there really is a legitimate place for shame and guilt. We live in a culture, even evangelicalism, that tries to get rid of all sense of guilt and shame. And the reality is that there's legitimate guilt and shame for real sin. And if we try to mitigate that, we may be circumventing the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about true conviction and thus true repentance. He talks about the rising tide of their own iniquity and their own guilt. And so he uses this imagery of it's gone over our heads. And so the communities, this was the problem, is we're going to see that it wasn't a whole lot of people that were doing this, but it was a significant enough number. And the community had in a sense just kind of started to accept it. And the problem that Ezra sees is that the people now are beginning to sink into this deep morass of their own sin because they're quickly becoming the kind of community that is tolerating the kind of compromise that led to the exile in the first place. This is always the danger of any church or any community of faith that does not deal with sin seriously, is that if we begin to tolerate things and begin to accept things and begin to normalize things that God has said, this is not right. What we end up doing is we end up becoming the kind of community that God no longer approves of. Think about the Corinthians. The Corinthians are the New Testament model for this, the anti-model. Paul could say, I've heard that someone in your assembly is having immoral relations with his father's wife, and you, I don't even hear about that kind of immorality among Gentiles, and you, instead of mourning, you become proud. What does Paul mean, you become proud? I have no doubt that what is in view there is that the Corinthians were like, look how loving we are. Look how accepting we are. I mean, certainly gross, but you know what? Look at us. We're an accepting congregation. You realize how relevant this is for us? Do you realize how the tide of culture is continually battering up against the church, and what we're seeing before our very eyes today in 2015 is as the church gets battered by the waves of culture, the church takes a step back and takes a step back and takes a step back. If you don't believe me, look at how many evangelical, supposedly Bible-believing churches and denominations have now accepted homosexual relationships as normal. It's happening all over the place. In fact, one fellow who is, well, he's in a sense departed from the faith, but he has told on national television, it's just a matter of time before evangelicals accept gay marriage. And you know what? I wouldn't be surprised if he was right. Listen carefully. You have to make a decision as to whether you're going to embrace the trends of culture and abandon your convictions about the Bible, or whether you're going to stand firm on your convictions about the Bible and end up being a laughingstock in culture. Or worse, so here's Ezra, and he sees this rising tide of iniquity and guilt just turning them right back into the very kind of people that God brought judgment on in the first place. And how do I know that? Well, because look at the language that he uses in verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, our kings, our priests have gone into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, captivity, plunder, open shame, as it is to this day. In other words, what Ezra is saying is there's a line of continuity between our heritage and our history and those who have gone before us and what we're doing to this very day. Our forefathers were under the covenant curse of exile, were led into the sword, into captivity, and an plundering. And you know what? As I look at us today, we are still in the exact same boat, and shame belongs to us today. Why shame? Because we haven't learned any lessons. Haven't learned anything. Notice Ezra recognizes the grace of God. And you know, in a sense, this is what makes the sin worse, right? Verses 8 and 9, he says, you've given us grace for this brief moment. In other words, God, you've opened up this window of opportunity for grace to us. You've actually left a remnant for us. Then he says, and you've given us, literally, you've given us a peg. You've given us, think of it like this, you've given us a tent peg. A little tiny bit of security. A little tiny bit of stability. You've brightened our eyes. You've granted us some reviving. Where? In our slavery. Huh. So Ezra still looks at the returnees from exile as still being what? They're still slaves. Why? Because Ezra, by the way, realizes that the fulfillment of return and restoration, certainly not complete. They're still under foreign domination, right? Remember, do you not think that Ezra would know the books of Zechariah and the book of Haggai? Do you not think that he would actually be absolutely, utterly steeped in the major prophets? He knows what the restoration is supposed to look like. He fully realizes he's living in the days of small things. And the proof that he's living in the days of small things is that, you know what, at the end of the day, we're still slaves. But you've given us a little bit of vitality, a little bit of joy. You've given us some stability. You've actually shown covenant love to us in the midst of our slavery. You've actually set up a wall around us. This isn't the literal wall that'll later be built by Nehemiah, but this is the idea of you've provided us with protection. You've blessed us, you've helped us, you've been with us, you've shown us grace. Even in the midst of our slavery, you've shown covenant loyal love to us, and that's why the next part is so painful. Verse 10, now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you were entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, which they have filled it from end to end with their iniquity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. In other words, he says, after recognizing the grace that God has brought to them, he turns around and he says, now in light of all of that grace that you've shown to us, what can we possibly say in light of our sins? I would suggest that our worst sins have been committed since we've become Christians. Because when you're a Christian, your eyes are opened. When you're a Christian, you've tasted the grace of God. When you're a Christian, you know the experience of being forgiven by a holy God. You know the love of a Savior. You know the power and conviction of His Spirit. When we sin against that grace. Right? So, when I'm dead in trespasses and sins and blind and am just running madly this sinful race, I don't know any better. I'm still culpable, still responsible, but I don't know any better. I get taken from darkness into light. Guess what? I know better. I know better. So my sins as a Christian are far worse and far more grievous. Why? Because we sin against God's grace. And so Ezra says, what can we possibly say? We certainly can't say that we're not guilty of what our fathers had done. In fact, that is us. God has required a pure people, a separated people. This was the message of the law and the prophets. No intermarriage, no covenants with them. And now look what we're doing. In other words, God, you didn't stutter. Your word was clear. You know, I forget who said it. I think I've heard it attributed to D.L. Moody, Mark Twain, and I don't know, maybe John Wayne. I don't know. He said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand. We understand enough, don't we, to know exactly what God requires of us. This is not some big mystery. God's commands are pretty clear. Any moral confusion that a believer has is probably a self-imposed moral confusion to make things a little more convenient to live with. Ezra says, you know, your servants, the prophets, have told us no intermarriage, no covenants, and yet here we are. Verses 13 to 15, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant nor anyone who escapes? O Lord God of Israel, you're righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is to this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. For no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra, in this appeal for mercy, actually is in a sense saying our last punishment for our sins, speaking of the exile, even as you did that, there was still grace. You actually didn't pay us completely according to what our sins deserved. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give you exactly what your sins deserve? And so Ezra's saying, I look back and I realize, you know, you were gracious even in the midst of the punishment for our sins, and we have now sinned against that grace as well. And so what else can we expect other than total destruction? He says that God's righteous. Verse 15, you are righteous. Now, of course, that's all fine and good, except for the next part. We are guilty, and we cannot stand. That's Ezra's conclusion. Now, let me say that I think that for Ezra to affirm the righteousness of God is not a hopeless affirmation, but rather is a hope-filled affirmation, because he knows on the one hand, the righteousness of God is the holy justice of God that must respond to sin, but righteousness in God also compels God to do what? Out of covenant, loyal love, it compels God to savingly respond to his people in their sins. See, this, by the way, is the great discovery of Luther, is that as long as righteousness was just simply, strictly the judgment of God, the impeccable judgment of God, then he had no hope. But once he began to notice that there were passages that brought together salvation and righteousness, he began to see that God actually can intervene righteously and savingly on behalf of his people. In fact, David asks God to, in your righteousness, cleanse me from blood guiltiness. You say, well, that's strange. Well, no, it's not. You think this way every single time you quote 1 John 1:9 to yourself. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, God is righteous. We're guilty. We cannot stand. But you know what? There's hope. There's hope. Now, there is absolutely no way that I can cover chapter 10 in 5 minutes. And I'm not even really going to try, okay? But let's at least make this observation. When we're dealing with our sin, there is no sense in trying to minimize it before the eyes of God. There is no sense in trying to euphemize it. I don't even know if that's the word. Minimize, right? No, not euthanize. Euphemize. To use euphemisms. No, to use euphemisms. In other words, to call our sins things that are nice words when in fact our sins deserve to be called what they really are, right? So we all have this tendency to minimize, right? We all have this tendency I'll tell you that in counseling, if somebody tells me that they had 2 beers, I just figure that 2 actually means 12. Okay? Why? That's human nature to do what? To minimize, right? Just, yeah, I did Y and Z. Well, actually, you should start earlier in the alphabet. Okay? And then we also have the tendency to not call our sins what they really are. And here's Ezra, who's actually not even specifically guilty. And yet what he does is in humility and with a sense of shame and a sense of guilt, fully and completely owns up to the specifics of the violations of God's holy word. Do you know that that is one of the sure signs of true repentance? If I'm trying to minimize it, if I'm trying to dodge it, if I'm trying to redirect, if I'm trying to shift blame, if I'm trying to call it something a little nicer than what it really is, then I'm not owning it fully and completely. Real repentance actually says, this is what I've done. This is what we've done. These are the violations of your holy word. And we have sinned against grace upon grace upon grace. Every breath that I take is an act of divine grace. Every sin I've been forgiven of has been an act of divine grace. Every kindness that's ever been given to me by my Heavenly Father is an act of divine grace. Every blessing that I've ever experienced is nothing but grace. And yet, how many times have I taken those blessings and used the very blessings that have been given to me by God to turn around and pursue my own pleasure with? God says, own it, confess it, and repent of it. And boy, I'll tell you, these people are going to repent. And they're going to repent in a way that will make you squirm next week. So all I can hope for you is that your repentance makes you squirm this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Ezra's prayer. Lord, what a powerful prayer. We pray that we would spend time, Lord, even in our own quiet times and our own devotions, just thinking through the elements of this confession. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be true, authentic confessors and repenters. Father, you give grace to the humble, but you resist the proud. Lord, may we be humble before you, and may we be those that own up to all that we've done and find the sweetness of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.